Amen. Boy, that's a good song, isn't it? About the Bible, about the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. If you have your copy of the Word, open it up to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you don't have your Bible, you can use the Pew Bible. Turn to page 817, on page 817, chapter 1 of 2 Peter this morning. By the way, I just want to say thank you to all of those who are doing some special work, the music, and leaders are out this weekend, as you know, and the young people are away, and the youth leaders are with them, and we want to continue to be in prayer for them. They're at Lake Barkley, having a great time, and they're going to be back with us. Well, they'll actually return after the evening service. They'll be right at the conclusion of the evening service. So be in prayer for them as they're worshiping today, and as they return back later this evening for safety of travel, and that God would just bless the young people as well as all the leaders during this time today. And you can just kind of be in a spirit of prayer for them, even during the worship service, as we're gathering together to open the Word of God. Now, we're continuing our series, as you know, Answers, and we're answering popular questions that people have about Christianity or about faith in general or about the Bible, and we'll be dealing with that one this morning. And by the way, if you've missed any of the messages, you know, always remember you can go to fbchenderson.org, fbchenderson.org is our website. Everything's there that you need. The morning messages are all there, both in audio format and written format for you to read or even print out in case you miss a Sunday. So that way you'll be up to speed. And we're going to talk today about the Bible, the question that we're going to address today. And some of you have already been in Sunday school. You've talked about it some. We're going to talk about it a little more. And then others of you will talk about it more when you leave worship and you get into Sunday school here in just a little bit. Now, Rich is going to tell you about some books. We want to remind you about books that are available in our library as well as for sale through our church office.
Yeah, we talked about a few books last week, but just to point out a couple of other good resources for the topic that we're talking about this morning, where do we get the Bible and why can we trust it? A couple of good resources available in the library. One is Josh McDowell's New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell was a skeptic, claimed himself to be an atheist, and decided that he would go and look and investigate the Bible just to give it a fair shake. And when he came back away from it, this is what he had as evidence that supported the Bible. So excellent resource that talks about why we can trust the Bible. Another book also written by a skeptic. He was a lawyer, and so he was very analytical and wanted to know if the Bible was true, if Jesus Christ was in fact a real person. And when he came away with it, he wrote a book called The Case for Christ, Not Against Christ. So there's kind of a pattern here with skeptics who actually look to the Bible for the answers. So both those good resources that are available in the church library. And then want to point out the book that we pointed out last week, Josh McDowell and Don Stewart's Answers to Tough Questions That Skeptics Ask About the Christian Faith. This is an excellent book for answering questions about the Bible. It's available in church office for $7, and it answers questions such as, does archaeological evidence prove the Bible? What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Why do Christians appeal to fulfilled prophecy to show that the Bible is God's Word? What is the Apocrypha? Just all kinds of good questions that are answered here by these folks. So just check that out sometime and see how much deeper you can dig into this question.
Now, today's question will be addressed from a small passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. I'm going to kind of make our way into the middle of that and just read a few verses. And then we'll pray, and you'll be seated. You want to keep your Bibles open, as always. And then we'll ensure that we ground those verses properly in their context. We want to make certain that we do that rightly. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the Word, reading of the Word of God, as I begin reading in verse number 19. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Here's what we find. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it is true. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Illuminate the path before us now in the minutes we have together, that we will properly understand what it is you'd have us to learn from your word, that we would learn it and love it and live it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Now, today's question is, how did we get the Bible and why can we trust it?
And it's a very important question because everything we believe as Christians is based on the Bible. Everything that we believe about Jesus, everything that we believe about forgiveness, everything that we believe about heaven and hell is based on the Bible. So the question is, how did we get the Bible and why can we trust it?
You know, there's far more material that we're going to share with you than what we can share with you here. I mean, there's a lot of stuff available on this. And so we're going to give you just kind of an overview from 2 Peter chapter 1. But let me say this, because while we're going to give a lot of information, and while you have a lot of information even in your Sunday school class, handouts and so forth, let me just say this, because sometimes people say, well, what if I don't have time to go into all of that when I'm talking to somebody? And you know, I'm talking to a friend or someone at work, and I want to share the gospel, and they say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. You know, what do I say then? Everything we believe, as Rich said, is in the Bible. So how do you deal with that if somebody says, well, I just don't believe the Bible? Well, this came up actually Wednesday during a faith visit. And I want to share with you a really easy way to deal with that. And that is to say this. If somebody says, well, I just don't believe the Bible. You know, you can ask them this. You can say, well, do you think it's possible that the Bible at least contains some truth? Now, if they're honest, they'll say, well, yeah, I think it's possible the Bible contains at least some truth. And then you can say, well, on the basis of that, the fact that you believe that the Bible contains at least some truth, can I share with you what the Bible has to say about this? And again, if they're an honest inquirer, they'll allow you to do that. And then you can just share the gospel at that point. But we want to give you a little bit more information as to the origin of Scripture and why it is that we can trust it. So if you'll give Rich and I just a few minutes this morning with your permission, we're going to take you through this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to talk about how it is that we can learn some principles for our consideration about the trustworthiness of the Bible.
That's right, and we're going to look at a little letter that was written by Peter. He's the one that wrote the passage that we're studying this morning. And he writes it largely to refute some false teaching that's going on in the church here in the area. And what that false teaching concerns is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are some false teachers out there who are teaching that there will not be a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know. We could speculate as to why that teaching is going around, but ultimately we don't know. But that is what Peter is speaking out against when he writes this letter to the churches, and that's what he's talking about here at the end of chapter 1. And what Peter does in our text this morning is he gives a couple of reasons why Christians can rest assured that the second coming of Jesus Christ is, in fact, a literal thing that is going to happen. And he bases it on two facts. He says, first of all, I want to let you know that you can be resting assured that Jesus will be coming again because of what I have seen. And he talks about the event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration because he was there. He visualized. He saw Jesus Christ in a way that no one else had. And so he uses that as one basis. And then the other basis that he uses, he says, I also can assure you that there is a second coming, a literal one, because the Old Testament prophecies say that there is.
So it's for Peter's defense about the Lord's return, his second coming, that we're going to draw these principles about how we got the Bible and why we can trust it. So if you're a note taker, you can jot these down. And here's number one. There's the first thing for our consideration, and that is, let's consider, first of all, what I want to call the sureness of Scripture. Peter's going to talk about the fact that we have the more sure Word of God. And so I want to talk about the sureness of Scripture, or the reliability of Scripture, the certainty of Scripture. And I want us to back up a few verses, and let's put this thing in its context. As Rich shared with you, Peter's going to be drawing upon an experience of seeing Jesus transfigured before them, an eyewitness experience, to make more sure the prophetic word that proclaims Christ coming again. So let's go back to verse 16 and let's look at that. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, the false teachers, you see, were accusing Peter and others of making up this story about Christ's return, His second coming. And Peter's like, No, not at all. We're not following some kind of myths. We know He's coming again. And in fact, He says, let me give you an eyewitness account of my seeing Jesus in His kingly splendor. This Jesus who reveals the kingly glory to His followers is the same one who will come again in kingly glory. And what was veiled during His first coming will be completely unveiled in His second coming when He sets up His kingdom and He reigns and rules on earth. And so He appeals to personal experience, an eyewitness account. And He says, look, we're not making this stuff up, okay? We saw this. It really happened. Look at verse 17. For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. That's a reference to the cloud above. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, by the way, do you remember the transfiguration? It was incredible. This is where Peter, along with James and John, went up on the mount, Mount of Transfiguration. We're not sure which one that is. I think maybe it was Tabor. I forget now, off the top of my head. But that's where it happened that he saw Jesus transfigured. His appearance changed. And it changed in such a way as to reveal His intrinsic glory, the deity of God shining forth from Him. So this is very different, for example, from Moses. You'll remember when he came down the mountain and the Bible says that he reflected the glory of God. You know, they saw the glory shining from His face and he had to kind of cover that up. You remember that? And he reflected the glory of God. That's not quite the same thing. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God. He is revealing the glory of God because it is His intrinsic nature to be God. That is His deity shines forth. And so what Peter is saying is, look, we know He's more than a man. We saw our coming King, Jesus, who veiled His glory during His earthly ministry. We've caught a glimpse. It's like a preview of what's to come, the second coming. We caught a glimpse of that, and He's going to come again, this King in glory and splendor. And so He's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We know what we saw. And He says, not only are we eyewitnesses, but we're ear witnesses too, because we heard. We heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it's on that basis we had to go back and capture that we understand rightly why He says in verse 19, look in your Bible there, Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure or more certain. And it's kind of like Peter might be saying it this way. I already had faith in the reliability of the Old Testament prophecies. But when I encountered Jesus Christ transfigured and the kingly glory shining forth from within, you see, now I have the prophetic word made more certain. I can say that it is even more a reality for me, the certainty of Scripture. And it has become even more so reliable to me. I have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure. And of course, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. But what is true of the Old Testament prophecies for Peter is true for the Old Testament Scriptures. That it is more certain now. It is reliable. It is completely sure in all it teaches and affirms.
Yeah, and in verse 19, let's read it again real quickly, and we'll see just how Peter is saying to us, we can trust the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Amen. He says about Scriptures, he says we are to heed it. We are to listen to it. We are to pay attention to Scriptures just like we would pay attention to a light in a dark place. Think about that. If you were in a room that was completely and totally dark and then suddenly there was a little point of light, you would pay attention to where that light was. Peter is saying we need to pay attention to Scripture in that way as we would pay attention to light in darkness, because Scripture is our light in a world of darkness. Just like what Serena sang about earlier, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's Scripture. That's Psalm 119.
Yeah.
That's where we are to pay attention. as Peter says, to this word. We are to let it be our guide. We are to follow what Scripture says, and we are to believe it. And so we can refute these false teachings and believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he says, heed the Scriptures. And he says, how long to heed them? He says, to heed them, verse 19, until the day dawns. What day? The day that Jesus Christ comes again.
That's right.
We don't stop believing them before that time. We don't stop believing them before the time that the morning star rises in our hearts. Again, speaking about Jesus and that day when we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, when all doubt will be erased by the fact that Jesus Christ Himself dawns on that morning and shows us that He is coming again, that doubt has been removed. So Peter mentions a couple of things. He mentions this transfiguration of Jesus when he says that this was a real event, and that makes us more certain. It makes us more sure. It confirms the reliability of Scriptures. And he says that we need to believe this Scripture based upon the fact that it's true and that he has seen that it is true. And we don't have time this morning to look at every one of the prophecies in the Old Testament or in the New Testament concerning the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, because there's literally hundreds of them. If you want to do that, you can get that book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and you can read literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have already come true in the person of Jesus Christ and will come true in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is telling us that Scripture is trustworthy, that it is absolutely true. And in a moment we'll talk about a little bit more of why we can absolutely and positively trust Scripture. We'll consider the implications of the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that God inspired it, had it written down. He is a perfect and holy God who never gets anything wrong. And if He's the one that inspired that Scripture, He's able to inspire men to write it down and to have absolutely zero errors in His Word.
Amen. In Sunday school today, Rich has made available a great handout, Why Trust the Bible? And it goes into greater detail about how it is that we can have confidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands is indeed the Word of God, that it has been handed down over the years accurately, copied faithfully by Jewish scribes. And when you think about the number of manuscripts, and that word manuscript, it just means written by hand, written by hand, that there are like 24,000 of these copies of the Bible that attests to the certainty of Scripture, the sureness of it. Now, one of the books that Rich held up earlier was by Lee Strobel. That's the one, Case for Christ. And he's being interviewed about this very matter. And I want to share this video clip with you as he talks about the reliability of the Scriptures. And let's check this out.
When you did Case for Christ,
yeah,
give the men and women that are here a 101 on the uniqueness of Scripture and why it is a preserved Word from God and uniquely inspired.
Yeah, there is no other book like it. I have a good Muslim friend, and he comes over to my house, and we debate these issues. He wants to talk about the Quran, and I want to talk about Scripture. I said to him one day, I said, hey, you know what? I've got here, from the first century, records that are tied to eyewitnesses that are written, historically speaking, immediately after the event, that have credible historical data to support the fact that Jesus not only claimed He's the Son of God, but He proved it by returning from the dead. And then I read your Quran. And your Quran says 600 or so years later, a guy named Muhammad in a cave is told by an angel, no, it's not true. Surah 4, verse 157, the Quran says Jesus didn't die on the cross. So I said, I've got this documentary evidence. It goes right back to the first century. And I've got something 600 years later that says it isn't true. I said, just in terms of credibility, where would the evidence point? And, you know, we have great discussions about this stuff because I have confidence as a Christian that the Bible is not just a random collection of miscellaneous sayings. It is a book that is unique. It has a thread through it that's been written over a period of thousands of years. It has credibility because it's tied to eyewitnesses. It's been confirmed in a lot of its incidental details by archaeology. We have more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than we have by far for any other. What, 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament versus what I think second place is the Iliad by Homer with 600. I mean, give me a break. This is a document that has been preserved for us through the centuries. We can have confidence it's reliable. We have confidence that it's tied to eyewitnesses. And so I think more than ever, we should be... Here's what I think. Christians have an unfair advantage in this marketplace of ideas, this current debate about spiritual issues. And that unfair advantage is we have truth on our side.
Right.
Let's play that card. Let's play the truth card. I mean, why not?
Yeah, we have truth on our side. And the point Strobel is making is, as he said, I mean, we've got 24,000 copies of the New Testament. Second place, as he said, was the Iliad. I remember studying that in high school. I don't remember much more than the fact that I studied it. But 600 copies of that. I mean, it is far and away the best attested ancient literary work in the world and in history. And by the way, let me say that speaks enough for me because, you know, while we're talking about the New Testament, copies of the New Testament, we might say, well, how many copies are there of the Old Testament? You know what? I don't really even need to go there. And I'll tell you why. Because it is in the New Testament that we read of Jesus and we read of his view of the Old Testament. I mean, in other words, whatever view Jesus had of the Old Testament ought to be the same view every follower of Jesus has of the Old Testament. And you read the Gospels and what do you read Jesus saying about the Old Testament? He refers to Adam and Eve as literal people. He talks about Noah and the flood as an historical event. He talks about Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. And he never once calls into question the authenticity of that or says it's a myth or just some parable to make a point. Well, he even talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the strange reference to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus mentions all of those things, never once calling into question their historical authenticity or reliability. Whatever view he has of the Bible is the same view I ought to have of the Bible. It's the same view that every Christian, every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should have of the Bible. So we've talked about the sureness of Scripture. What are we going to talk about next?
Next, we're going to say that we need to consider not only the sureness of Scripture, but we need to consider the source of Scripture. So we need to ask, what's the origin of Scripture? Where did it come from? Where did Scripture originate? And Peter addresses that here in verses 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Here he means that no prophecy of Scripture originates with man. And in context, he verifies this in verse 21 when he says, prophecy never came by the will of men. So the idea is that Scripture doesn't start with man. So in other words, Moses didn't get up one day and say, I'm going to write some books that have some law in them. Paul didn't get up one day and say, I think I'll write some letters to the churches. David didn't get up one day and say, I think I'll write some poems. No. They were inspired by God to write down exactly what they wrote. They were moved and carried along by the Spirit. Verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The writers of Scripture were guided by God. He carried them along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that means that God superintended their writings. He was in control of what was going on. That doesn't mean that these human writers didn't use or God didn't use in them their own personalities, their own level of education, their own vocabulary, their own experiences. But God superintended all of those things. And so while those writers were writing using their own experiences and expressing themselves freely, God saw to it that exactly what He wanted written was what they wrote.
And again, Peter has in mind specifically Old Testament prophecy. That's what he's talking about here in verse 20. I think it's important we note that. He is talking about the sureness of Old Testament prophecy. But note the phrase in verse 20. It is prophecy of Scripture. So what is true of prophecy with respect to its being divine and its trustworthiness is true of all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament. Peter could say, is, in fact, sure and reliable and trustworthy in all that it teaches. And so he's saying that it is a sure word, and he helps us understand that the source of it is ultimately God, God who moves man to write, using, as Rich says, their personalities, their background, their experiences, even their own vocabulary and grammar and syntax. He oversees all of that and superintends it so that he ensures that what they say is what he wants written down. It's a remarkable confluence of sort of human freedom and will and God sovereignly superintending all of those things. It is really incredible. Not only is that so of the Old Testament, but it is so of the New Testament as well. You might just jot down John 16:13, and we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. In John 16:13, Jesus says this, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." So this is how God preserves the Word, Old and New Testament, guiding holy men to write exactly what it is that He wants them to write. And so the Bible is, in a very real sense, sort of the confluence of two natures. That is, the coming together of those two natures. A helpful way to think of it is to think of Jesus. He is one person with two natures. He is 100% God, and He is 100% man. Well, is He Jesus, or as Jesus, is He God, or is He man? Which is He, God or man? The answer is yes. He is 100% God, 100% man. The confluence of those two natures, inextricably united into one person, and also without sin. Now you think about the Bible. Was the Bible written by God or written by man? Yes. It is, on the one hand, 100% man. He wrote it down. But 100% God who superintended it. And so the two natures come together, and yet without error. Because God is ultimately the author, and He's guiding to make certain that there are no errors in what it is He once said. Now, I realize that a lot of people speak of things of, difficulties in the Bible, and to be sure there are some biblical difficulties, but let's be sure we're not saying that there are contradictions in the Bible. You ever heard that? Well, there's contradictions in the Bible. Well, when you hear that, you ask somebody to share with you those contradictions, because a contradiction, by definition, is saying that one thing is so and not so at the same time. Most contradictions can be easily understood with a little bit more study. We find out that it's one gospel writer, for example, sharing his frame of reference, and then another writer sharing his point of view on the same story. But they don't contradict one another. They complement one another. And where there are difficulties in the Bible, they are minor, and most are easily understood with just a little bit more study. And I think that's an important thing to clarify when we talk about the truthfulness of Scripture.
Yeah, and that brings us then to the question of how did we get all of these Scriptures, all of these books of the Bible, into one book? How did it all come to be in the book that we hold in our hands? Who decided or who determined which books would be in the Bible and which ones wouldn't? So that brings us to a discussion of the canon of Scripture. So let's talk just real shortly about what that means. The word canon is a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I know that canon refers to a rule or a standard for measure. So theologically speaking, the canon of Scripture is referring to those books that have been held to that standard or that measure, and they are authoritative, and therefore they belong and should be included in God's Word, in the Bible. And at the time of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament canon included 39 books. And today, our Protestant Bible in the Old Testament, we have how many books? 39. Okay, somebody was trying, but 39 books is exactly the same. There were 39 in Jesus' day. There are still 39 books in our Protestant Bible today. And that goes to say that those books are the ones that are normative. Those are the ones that belong in the canon. Jesus recognized them. The Jewish community recognized those books as the only inspired books that belonged in the Bible at that time. It wasn't until the year 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Catholic Church came along and said, no, there's another 14 books that belong in the Old Testament. And those books are called the Apocrypha. Those books are the ones that are called by that name. And basically what Apocrypha means, it means hidden or secret. So these are the hidden books or the secret books that nobody knew about or nobody knew that they really belonged until 1,500 years after the Jewish community and Jesus Christ recognized the 39 books that we hold today.
You know, and there are some very good reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha, those 14 books, aside from the fact that it didn't come along until 1,500 years later. But it's interesting to note that Judaism never accepted those books as divinely inspired. Great Jewish leaders such as Philo and Josephus never accepted the authenticity of those books as originating in God. The early church fathers, in the majority of the cases, also rejected the Apocrypha. And more significantly to me, as I said a moment ago, whatever view Jesus has is the view I'm going to have. And while Jesus quotes the Old Testament an awful lot in the Gospels, you'll never find Jesus quoting from the Apocrypha. Not one time will you find that. And I think that's very significant. Again, given the fact that Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha, remember that it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church added those books to the Bible. When I was a busboy at Steak and Ale Restaurant back in Stone Mountain, Georgia, and I'm going way back in time when I used to have hair and it was curly, there was a waiter there who was Catholic, and I was just kind of new to the faith and everything. And he said, "You go ask your preacher why you Protestants took the books out of the Bible that ought to be in there." Well, I didn't have an answer for him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sure there's an answer for it. And of course, I learned later that the premise was wrong. It wasn't that Protestants took books out of the Bible. It was that Catholics added them to the Bible. And again, not until the year 1546. And we might ask, well, what happened then? Well, remember your history. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, and Zwingli and others were reforming the church. Hopefully, they wanted to actually reform it, and it led, as you know, to a complete revolution so that we have Protestants and Catholics, largely. And the Catholic Church, in response to the Reformation, added the apocryphal texts largely to support their unbiblical teachings, such as praying for the dead, giving alms in order to earn favor with God, the doctrine of purgatory. All of those are not in the Bible, but you'll find them in those unbiblical books, the Apocrypha.
So at the time of Jesus, there were only 39 books. There were only 39 books in the Old Testament. But at Jesus' time and in the centuries close right after that, other documents began to circulate within the churches, things that we now know as the Gospels, things that were letters written by apostles. These things began to be circulated amongst the church, referring to things that Jesus taught and things that were actually seen by eyewitnesses who were near Jesus and knew Jesus. And so these things began to be taught in the churches as well, and they began to be seen as authoritative. Peter refers to Paul's writings as authoritative scripture. Paul refers to the Gospels as authoritative scripture. And so these things began to circulate along with some other stuff that wasn't so authoritative, that did teach some things that weren't in keeping with what eyewitnesses who lived in that time knew to be the truth. But over time, there were 27 books that emerged that were true and authoritative and accepted by the churches. And in the year 397 AD, the Church Council of Carthage recognized only those 27 books that we now hold in our New Testament. Now, it's very important to point out the fact that they recognized those 27 books. It doesn't mean that they had those 27 books and another 27 books, and they said, okay, all of these are authoritative on the same level, so let's decide what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. No, they were simply looking at and saying, these are the things that the church has found to be authoritative based upon some very specific criteria. These are the things that the church has believed, and we're simply recognizing that. We're not giving any authority to it. They were simply recognizing these are now the New Testament canon, the things that speak of the time of Jesus and what is to come.
So they were not ascribing authority to those books. They didn't have the authority to do that. They were recognizing the divine authority of those books, that they bore the mark of divine inspiration. And incidentally, there are only 27. Sometimes someone will ask, well, what if archaeologists digging around in the sand dig up another old book and it dates back to New Testament times? Would that become part of the Bible? And the answer is there are no more biblical books, because everybody knew the full number of books during those first few centuries. They all knew who had written them as apostles or associates of apostles. And so they had everything then. And so there are no more new books to find. The canon is closed in the sense that there are those 27 and no more, no less as well. You know, the Bible is a book that is truly unlike any other book. I mean, if you think about it, written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors from all different kinds of backgrounds, different experiences and personalities, some a fisherman or a farmer or a king or a judge, all different kinds of backgrounds, written over three continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia, written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and written over that entire time period, different places, different languages, and yet containing one major story from Genesis to Revelation, essentially, Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus will come again. I mean, you think about that. If you had 40 friends and you said, I would like for all of you to write something about God, what you think about God and so forth, and you have them all write down, you get those all together, it would be a miracle if they all agreed. You see how the Bible is unlike any other book? Truly of God and written through man. He superintended the process so that we hold it in our hands as the very Word of God. Now, what are we to make of all this? I mean, how do we put it all together now? Well, let's talk thirdly, real quickly then, about the significance of Scripture. Because we talked about the sureness of it and the source of it. But what about the significance of it? In other words, what are we to make of it? What are we to do with the Bible in light of the fact that it is of God and it's written through the hands of men? And what are we to make of it ourselves? So I want to give you three things. They're really easy to remember. Number one is we've got to learn it, okay? We've got to learn it, which means we need to be reading the Bible. And we ought to want to read the Bible, because no other book has the power to change your life as the Bible. No other book can tell you about God as the Bible. No other book can heal you of your brokenness as the Bible. There's no other book in the bookstore quite like the Bible. We must learn it. Secondly, we must love it. We got to love it. I mean, it is written by God. I said there's no other book in the bookstore like the Bible. You think about it. How many other books in the bookstore are written by God? I mean, doesn't it stand out as a unique book that we ought to be reading if indeed God authored it? Now, I'm a big believer in books. I think you ought to read as much as you can. We have a recommended reading list available in print and on the website. Good books. But no book ought to be read more than God's book, the Bible. It was not addressed to whom it may concern. It was written to you. It was written to me. And I love it because God authored it to you and to me. You think about when you read the Bible, it's the only book that when you read it, the author is always present. It's a divine book. And for that reason, we learn it and we love it. What do you suppose the last one is? Learn it, love it, you tell me. Live it. Some of you are a little more astute than others. Some of you are like, oh, I knew it, but I didn't have time. Live it. We've got to live it, which means it needs to be the very foundation of our lives. I heard Dave Stone talking about a building that was going up next to a friend of his house. And his friend was going out and he'd watch the construction every other day or so. And he said that when he went out there and he watched, as they began to build, they laid a concrete slab, just a pad of concrete. And then, a few days after that, they put a huge silver box on that concrete pad. And the guy thought to himself, well, that must be where they keep their tools or something like that. And he continued to watch. But over the next few weeks, he watched them as they began then to frame in that box. And then they added drywall. And so he's thinking to himself, this is strange. And he went over and he said, hey, what are you guys building? And they said, well, we're building a bank. And that silver box that he had seen was the vault. Because when you build a bank, you build that which houses the most valuable part of the building first. And that vault, because of its size and its weight and its importance, was built first because later you wouldn't be able to get it through the door. Now, what a vault is to a bank, the Bible is to our lives. It is to be the very foundation of our lives, around which everything else is built. And so the Bible is to be the foundation of our friendships. And the Bible is to be the foundation of our marriage. And the Bible is to be the foundation of our workplace, our relationships, everything. Because the Bible is the vault in which is found the unsearchable riches of Christ, the valuable treasures that open the door to forgiveness of sin and eternity in heaven. Stand for prayer and let me pray with you as we stand. Father, we are grateful to you for the Bible we hold in our hands. So grateful to own a written copy of your Word. Thank you for the written Word of God. We're especially grateful that it is the written Word that reveals to us the living Word, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, very God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, and in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Oh, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that by faith in Christ we may be forgiven, all our sins atoned for because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins. And while you were buried, it couldn't hold you down. Death couldn't hold you down in that grave. Third day you rose again that we might be victorious and declared not guilty. Oh, we love you for that. We thank you. We'll never tire of saying thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Now, this morning, as we're praying, maybe you don't know Christ in a saving way like that. You know, maybe a friend invited you to come today and you came to hear what was being taught. But the truth of the matter is you don't know Jesus in a saving way. You've never said yes to Christ. Now, today, God has you here by design. And He loves you. Will you say yes to Him and receive Christ into your life? That's the most important decision you'll ever make. I didn't ask whether you're a church member. I didn't ask whether you're a good person. I asked, have you trusted Jesus? Have you said yes to Him? In a moment, as we sing this hymn of invitation, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let me invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to turn your eyes upon Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. Leave your place in the pew and make your way to the front here. And you can come to me or to Brother Rich or another minister and simply say, I want to receive Jesus. We'll pray with you and pair you up with one of our friends, decision friends, who will take about 10 minutes of your time, open the Bible, and share with you outside this sanctuary, in a quiet place, just open the Bible and share with you the gospel and how it is you can know Christ in a saving way and leave here changed. Wouldn't it be good to know that you know that you know your sins have been forgiven? Well, if you don't know that, take the hand of a loved one, maybe a family member, a friend, and say, will you go with me? And come together and walk, make your way here to the front and say yes to Jesus. Some of you need to make that decision. You do so. Others, you know, you've been visiting this church and you want to become a member. And it's pretty clear this is where God wants you. And He's leading you today to cement that decision and join this church. Our doors are open to receive you. You come and say, I'd like to join the church. And perhaps others of you have been saved, but you've never been baptized. And you know you need to be, and God's leading you, and you'd say, today, I want to do that. I want to be baptized. You come and make your decision. Father, in Jesus' name, right now as we sing, we do so singing not a concluding hymn, but a hymn of invitation. Speak to us and invite us to follow you appropriately, to come give our lives to Jesus. Join the church, however you're moving. Right now, we pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.